And ask you to open up your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're in the second half of chapter 3. A thick section here in Galatians of Paul's argument. So I'm going to ask you this morning to listen carefully. All right, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord. Well, here at Rosedale, we've been slowly plodding our way through the book of Galatians. For the past number of weeks, we've been immersed here in chapter 3 of this inspired letter, what is certainly the heart and the soul of Paul's teaching on this precious foundational doctrine that we call justification by faith. As most of you know by now, the doctrine of justification was under attack in the churches of Galatia. Here in chapter 3 of his epistle, Paul is mounting a vigorous doctrinal defense against the enemies of the cross, proving from both Scripture and past experience that God saves men and women and boys and girls by faith alone and never by the works of the law. By pointing us back in redemptive history to the example of Abraham, by quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul has been making a compelling case for the true gospel of God's sovereign grace, the fact that God has always had one chosen people and one plan of salvation that spans cultures and civilizations and time. Yes, even the covenants. The wonderful truth of verse 7, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The corresponding truth in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that the righteous or the just will live by faith. Thus far in this letter, Paul has dealt a devastating blow to the false ideology of the Judaizers, who are teaching a form of legalism, saying that it was necessary to rely on the works of the law in addition to believing and trusting in Christ. Yes, the cross of Christ had a place in their theology, but nevertheless, circumcision and legal obedience were being tacked on as extra requirements for salvation, and Paul has now demonstrated through the Scriptures why this cannot possibly be so. For as we were reminded last week in our study, it is only the person who obeys the law of God perfectly who will be able to live by these commandments. And in the long history of the human race, there has only ever been one man who has done it successfully. It's not me. It's not you. His name is Jesus Christ, and he lived the perfect, sinless life that we cannot live. He died on the cross in order to bear the righteous wrath of God in the believer's place, the righteous substituted for the unrighteous, that we who believe might have peace with God. Verses 10 to 14, Paul has placed the cross directly before our eyes, reminding us in a powerful way that Christ has done everything necessary to secure our salvation. You and I need to add nothing to his finished work, but rather to receive it with empty hands, with grateful hearts. Paul has mounted a very compelling biblical case against this group of legalists, but now in the remainder of chapter 3, the apostle is answering two vital questions that may have come up in the minds of his reader. One of these questions we find in verse 19, and the second one we find in verse 21. Now, the first question that Paul is going to deal with is the question of why it is that if the law cannot justify and save, that God ever gave it to humanity in the first place. This question is asked preemptively by Paul in verse 19. Why then the law? And it's a very important question for all of us to consider. After all, brothers and sisters, the law of God is part of the Word of God. And as part of the Word of God, the law of God is a gift that comes to us directly from God's own heart and hand. Then, of course, is the second question that's closely related to the first one in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? In other words, the apostle is addressing here the objection that God has established two principles in the Bible that are in conflict with one another. On the one hand, the promise given to Abraham, which requires faith. On the other hand, the law given to Moses, which requires obedience. And so it may appear on the surface of things that God has established a contradiction in his word, but as Paul is now going to show here in these verses, there is no conflict between the law and the promise because God has given these things for two very different reasons. Paul's main aim, his main goal here in the second half of chapter 3 is to clarify for us the function of the law. And in order to help us see it clearly, Paul gives us a series of five contrasts in these verses. Five essential differences between the law and the promise that are vital for us, the reader, to understand. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading in the remainder of our time together. Five essential differences between the law and the promise that will help us see that these things are not competitors, but rather they are partners in the unfolding plan of salvation. The Apostle Paul gives five contrasts here in our text, and the first difference that he have us understand between the law and the promise is a difference in their permanence. Look with me again at verse 15 of our text. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The heart of the Judaizers' teaching was the idea that the promise given to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 was deficient in some way, and that for this reason, God saw fit to supplement the original covenant promise with the giving of the law later on at Mount Sinai. This was the purpose of law in the mind of the legalistic Judaizer. They saw it as a God-given modification to the original promise, maintaining, of course, God's requirement for faith, but adding to it a new requirement for human obedience. That's the reason why the Judaizer saw salvation as a mixture of grace plus works, trusting in Christ plus keeping the law. Their theology came from a misunderstanding that the promise given to Abraham was modified and upgraded later on by the law given to Moses. And so now in verse 15, the apostle tackles this issue by showing the reader that the Judaizers have it backwards. You see, friends, for the Judaizers, the promise of God was temporary and the law was permanent. For Paul, it was the other way around. It's the law that is temporary and the promise that's permanent. Now, that's not to say, by the way, that the law has no ongoing relevance in the plan and purpose of God, but it is to say that God's plan of salvation has never once been changed, never once been modified in the least degree, not by the law, not by anything else. For the God of the Bible, brothers and sisters, the God that we worship and serve is a sovereign God who does not change his mind. He does not change his plans halfway through. It's not as though God tried out this promise thing with Abraham. When that didn't work out the way that he thought it would, that he tweaked it and he modified it a little bit and he added the law and then he did some more changes and so on and so on and so on until we come at last to the Gentiles and the cross of Christ. Not at all, brothers and sisters. The plan of salvation was devised by God in eternity past. Never once has God ever changed his mind. Never once has he found his original plan to be the least bit deficient or inadequate. to suggest, as the Judaizers were doing, that God added the law of Moses to fix and to supplement the original promise is essentially to deny the sovereignty of God, to suggest that God makes mistakes which he later needs to fix and to clean up with all of these additions and modifications. And so here in verse 15, the Apostle Paul pushes back on this opinion of his opponents with an illustration drawn from Greek culture and Greek law. Verse 15, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified." Now understand here, the covenant that Paul is referring to by way of illustration is what we would call today a person's last will and testament. Now, though in our modern society it is indeed possible to write a will and then to change and to modify it later on, this was not the case in ancient Greece. According to Greek custom in the first century, once a person wrote their will and brought that will to the law clerk to be notarized, the will could never again be changed. It was permanent. It was immutable. So you wanted to get it right the first time. This is the practice that Paul is referring to here in verse 15. He's using an illustration from his own culture to argue from the lesser to the greater, essentially saying that if the Greek law courts won't allow a person's will to be modified and changed, the sovereign God will certainly do nothing less. He will never permit his covenant promise to be changed. Lucas referred to this in his prayer a little earlier on, the faithfulness of our God to his promise. This is the character of God, friends. That's what's at stake. It's the trustworthiness of God. That once God makes a promise to us, he keeps his word. He remains absolutely faithful to do exactly what he said he would do. You know, in our modern culture, we might worry whether Aunt Bessie will get upset and write us out of her will. You never have to be afraid that God will write you out of his. You never have to be afraid that God will change his mind about the covenant. You'll never have to be afraid that God will have second thoughts about you and the second thoughts about the plan of salvation that he ordained before the foundation of the world. Our sermon last week, I talked a little bit about world religion. I mentioned that practically every religion apart from Christianity offers salvation according to a system of law. If you follow the rules well enough, you can earn God's approval and blessing, but if you don't toe the line, you risk punishment, either in this life or perhaps in purgatory for a time or perhaps in an eternal hell. Practically every religion outside of Christianity bases salvation on law-keeping, and for that reason, religious people who are trying to earn God's favor through their own obedience will never be able to come to a full and final assurance of faith. You will always be wondering whether you performed well enough for God. But in Christianity, friends, it's not about you. It's not about your performance. It's about God's faithfulness. It's about God being faithful to his covenant promise. You know, friends, even when we are unfaithful, even when we sin and when we fail and when we stumble and fall off the path, our God remains forever faithful to keep his word and to fulfill the promise that he's made. If you know Jesus Christ today, if you are trusting in Jesus for your salvation, if you are clinging to his cross, if you are looking to him as the author and the perfecter of your faith, you will never have to worry that God will change his mind about you, that he will write you out of his covenant. He is not a God to change his mind. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 8? Those he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. An unbreakable chain that spans eternity. Eternity past, God elected and chose you. Eternity future, God will glorify you. Point of Paul's illustration in verse 15 is to show the permanence of God's covenant promise, to prove that it can't be changed, modified, amended, supplemented. When God makes a promise to justify his chosen ones, you can take it to the bank. You can stake your eternity on it. The promise given to Abraham and to his seed is permanent, irrevocable. But the law of Moses is not permanent in the same way. For as we discover later on in the chapter, the law was given at a specific moment in history to a specific nation to fulfill a specific purpose in God's unfolding plan. Now we're going to flesh out that idea as we make our way through the rest of the passage. For now, I just want to draw your attention to verse 19, where Paul writes that the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And the key word there is the word until the offspring should come. This then is one of the key differences between promise and law. The promise is permanent. The promise cannot be changed, but the law had an expiry date, so to speak. It was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. First contrast in verse 15 is about permanence, but the second one is in verse 16, and it has to do with the parties involved. Let's look back at our text. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The point that Paul is making here in verse 16 brings us back once again to the book of Genesis and the covenant promise that God established with Abraham and his offspring. Most likely in this case, Paul is referring to a verse in Genesis 17:8, where we read these words. God says, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. Part of the promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12 is that he would make of him a great nation, and this in spite of the fact that Abraham's wife Sarah was barren and too old to have children through the normal biological process. In the covenant promise, God was telling Abraham that he was going to do something remarkable, something that only God could accomplish. And as we move from Genesis 12 to Genesis 17, we discover that God was indeed faithful to do for Abram and Sarah what was humanly impossible. For in her old age, Sarai conceived and gave birth to a son named Isaac. And in Genesis 12 to 17, God makes a series of remarkable promises to Abraham and his seed. And it's this word seed or offspring that Paul highlights in Galatians 3 to make a theological point. The word seed in English and also in Greek and Hebrew is what we would call a collective noun. It's a word that is grammatically singular, but also a word that can refer to a large number of individuals. And this seems to be the point that Paul is making here by distinguishing the singular from the plural. That when God made these promises to Abraham and his seed, singular, he was speaking specifically about an individual yet to come in the future. In the first instance, this was a reference to Isaac. And then through Isaac's lineage to the promised seed, foretold way back in Genesis 3:15, the one who had eventually come to destroy the serpent, to reverse the curse, and to bring forgiveness and blessing to the nations. Grammatically, the word seed points towards an individual, and Paul wants us as readers to understand this promised seed is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an amazing truth to consider, friends. When God was making all of those promises to Abraham in about 4,000 years ago, 2,000 BC, God was also making those promises to Abraham's seed. He was making those promises to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, through whom forgiveness of sin would come and through whom all of the Gentile nations would be blessed. The Apostle Paul is connecting here in this chapter in a very specific way the Abrahamic covenant with the new covenant in Christ, underscoring the fact that every covenant that is mentioned in the Bible is an expression of God's gracious plan, his determination to redeem a people on the basis of grace alone and not on the basis of works. In theology, it's sometimes called the covenant of grace. Verse 16, Paul gives us a lesson in grammar, but there's more to the story, for if we jump all the way down to the very last verse in the chapter, verse 29, we read these amazing words. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, same word, and heirs according to the promise. If we look at the word seed in terms of its grammar, we see a singular noun pointing forward towards an individual, towards Christ. But Paul knows that the word seed is collective in its meaning, and that through Christ Jesus, the promised seed, Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, the entire company of God's elect from every tongue and tribe and nation on earth. That's why Paul said earlier on in this chapter that you and I who believe, who exercise faith, are the true sons of Abraham. And by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, everything that was promised to Abraham, everything that was promised to Christ, the seed, belongs to us. Isn't that amazing? Through your union with Christ, everything that belongs to him now belongs to you. And God relates to you as his adopted child. Romans 8:17 puts it this way, now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. When it comes to the promised inheritance, the parties involved are Abraham and Christ, and then through Christ, the rest of us who have been chosen in him and united to him by grace alone through faith. On the other hand, when it comes to the law of Moses, strictly speaking, this covenant was made with a specific nation that was chosen for a specific reason in God's unfolding purpose and plan. The promise given to Abraham applies universally in the sense that we become Abraham's children by faith and not by our physical birth or our national identity. But the law of Moses was specifically given to the Jewish nation, to the Hebrew nation, those who were born into Jewish families. Or else a minority of those within Israel, like Rahab and Ruth, who voluntarily came under the covenant as citizens of that nation. This, too, is a difference between law and promise. The promise was given to Christ and all who are united to him by faith, but the law, strictly speaking, was given to national Israel and to all of her citizens. First contrast is one of permanence, the second contrast is one of the parties involved, but the third contrast is one of priority, and we see it now in verse 17. This is what I mean, says Paul. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. As I mentioned already, the Judaizers were suggesting that God's promise given to Abraham was inadequate without the later addition of law. But Paul is now making the exact opposite point, that the promise was perfectly valid for centuries before the law was ever revealed to Israel. From the book of Genesis, we know, for example, that Abraham was justified by faith, that Isaac was justified by faith, that Jacob was justified by faith, that thousands of their descendants were presumably justified by faith, and all of this 4 centuries before Moses was born, before Israel became a nation, before the law was given at Mount Sinai. The Judaizers were really right in their teaching by saying that God's forgiveness was contingent upon law-keeping and obedience. Then what on earth do we make of Abraham? What on earth do we make of Abraham's sons? It's pretty obvious when you read the book of Genesis that Abraham wasn't a perfect guy. Sometimes Abraham lied in order to save his own skin. On 2 occasions, Abraham puts his wife Sarah in a position of tremendous vulnerability. Then what about Isaac? He did the same thing, followed in the footsteps of dad. And then there's Jacob, notorious for his scheming and deception. All 3 of these men, the great patriarchs, imperfect sinners who fell far short of God's perfect standard of holiness. And it highlights a massive, massive problem with the Judaizers' theology. For if salvation is dependent upon law-keeping and obedience, then how on earth were imperfect sinners like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob saved before the law was given? And for that matter, how was Noah saved? How was Job saved? How were all the people saved who lived before the flood? There's no answer to that question in the theology of the Judaizers. But there is an answer to it in the theology of the Apostle Paul. How did God save them? The same way he saves people today, the same way he's always saved people. He justified them by faith. God saved Job, God saved Noah, God saved Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, in the same way that he saves people today, not by obedience to the Mosaic law, but by faith in the promised seed of Abraham. Well, this brings us fourthly to yet another contrast in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Here in verse 18, Paul returns to that opening illustration of his last will and testament, and he reminds his readers that the beneficiary of an inheritance doesn't need to do anything in order to receive it. The giving of an inheritance, friends, is unconditional, and those of you who have ever received one will know that to be true. A couple years ago, one of my aunts passed away from cancer, and totally unbeknownst to me, she'd made a decision years earlier to name me as a beneficiary in her will. And you know what I had to do in order to receive that inheritance? Absolutely nothing. I didn't expect it. I didn't earn it. Didn't know anything about it in advance. It was a sheer gift of grace that depended totally, absolutely on the will of my aunt. And her decision showed her unmerited kindness towards me. That's Paul's point here in this verse. The giving of an inheritance is unconditional. It depends totally on the will of the person now deceased, not on the merit of the heir. And so, friends, let's translate that illustration back onto the ancient promise that God made with Abraham, and let's try to discern Paul's point in this illustration. Who was this man, Abraham, before God suddenly appeared to him and promised to bless him and make him a blessing? I'll tell you who Abraham was. He was an idol-worshipping pagan just like everybody else in Ur of the Chaldees, not one whit more deserving of God's grace and blessing than anyone else. The covenantal promise that God made to Abraham while he was still lost in sin and living among the pagans in Babylon was not based on Abraham's merit and qualifications. There was no prerequisite. There was no special duty that he needed to perform before God would make the promise, only to believe the promise, only to receive it with empty hands. How radically different it is with law. For the law functions in a totally different way than the promise. As John Stott put it in his commentary, in the promise, God says to us, I will, I will, I will. But in the law, God says to us, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. God's promises are unconditional. They have no prerequisites, no legal demands, no requirements other than to believe and receive. Laws are totally the opposite. Laws say, you will do this or else. You will obey and you'll be rewarded. You will disobey and you'll be punished. And so this is the fourth, probably the most important difference between law and promise. One of them comes with no strings attached. The other one comes with a long list of demands and prohibitions that must be obeyed. Now we come at long last to verse 19 and that nagging question that we began the sermon with. Why then the law? If the law is fundamentally different than the promise in terms of its permanence, its parties, its priorities, its prerequisites, then why in the world did God see fit to reveal the law to Moses and to impose this law on the nation of Israel? It's a very, very important question to ask. And thankfully, Paul gives us the answer to that question in verse 19. Paul says, the law was added because of transgressions. This is Paul's basic explanation for the giving of the law. And when he speaks here about the law being added because of transgression or sin, there are two possible meanings that could be in the apostle's mind. On the one hand, Paul might be speaking here about the role of God's law in restraining wickedness and preserving human society from total anarchy and decay. You know, one of the reasons why God gave the law to the nation of Israel was in order to preserve her and to protect her as a holy nation, to maintain at the broad level of Jewish society the ideals of justice and compassion and law and order, all of which reflect God's nature as the sovereign ruler and judge of the universe. The law of Moses was a tangible, historical expression of God's holy will for the human race. And at the level of a nation, law, order, justice are all evidences of God's common grace in restraining and minimizing the effects of sin in our world. Protestant reformers used to call this the second use of the law. And as men and women like us who live in a fallen, broken, sin-cursed world, we ought to thank God for giving us rulers and governments and law courts and police forces and prison systems, which to one degree or another reflect the timeless principles of justice and righteousness revealed in the Old Testament law. It's important that we do as Lucas did earlier, to pray for the government, to thank God for those who He's put over us sovereignly. Even if we don't agree with them, we still need to pray for them, and we ought to thank God for government. It is a gift from God. So when Paul says here in verse 19 that the law was added because of transgressions, it is possible that Paul had this function of the law in mind, God's intention to restrain wickedness at the level of nations and societies. I've come to the conclusion, however, in studying this text, that in this particular context, it is more likely that Paul's referring to a different purpose for the law, not at the level of the nation, but at the level of the individual who is alienated from God the Creator. Paul is applying the law here at this personal, individual level. And at this level, the function of the law is not to make us into good little boys and girls who know how to behave properly. Rather, the purpose is to show the sin and the wickedness and the depravity that exists within each one of our hearts. It's what the Protestant reformers called the first use of the law. And Paul speaks about this use of the law at length in the book of Romans. Romans 5, for example, we read these words from the apostle. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just think about this. At the level of a nation, God gives the law in order to minimize the effects of sin on society. But at the level of the individual, God gives his law in order to increase sin, to convict us of sin, to show us that we are indeed helpless sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. Now you may know that Paul experienced himself firsthand the humbling effect of the law. And many of us right in this room today have experienced the same thing. We've been humbled by the law. The law has shown us the true condition of our heart before we've been comforted by God's grace. Speaking about his own conversion in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." You see Paul's point here, friends. The purpose of the law is not to save us. Rather, the purpose of the law is to show us our desperate need for salvation. Let me give you an illustration that may help us understand how this works. If you've been feeling unwell for some reason, and you go to your doctor and they send you off for an MRI scan at the hospital, that piece of medical equipment can reveal exactly what is going on inside of your body. Might be a cancerous tumor, maybe some other disease that requires immediate medical intervention. Diagnostic tool like the MRI is a wonderful thing. We should thank God for medical technology such as this. But you know, friends, as helpful as an MRI can be in detecting a disease like cancer and helping the doctor narrow in on the problem, that machine is completely useless when it comes to curing the disease and helping you to get well. If the goal is to identify the problem and to diagnose the problem in your body, then the MRI is the way to go. But if you want to fix the problem, you're going to have to look somewhere else. You got to go find a surgeon for that. You got to find an oncologist. You might need radiation, you might need chemotherapy, you might need some other treatment. And this, friends, is what we need to understand about the relationship between law and promise. God's law is the MRI of the human soul. It shows us the sin that lies deeply hidden within our hearts. It reveals the fact that we are lost in desperate need of God's grace. You know, just as an MRI scan can lead to distressing revelations about the state of your health, so too can the law about the state of your soul. The law is a diagnostic tool. That's why God put it in place. And just as we can give thanks for a medical scanner that reveals disease in the body, so we can give thanks for the law, which reveals the infinitely worse problem of sin. It's a terminal disease spiritually. It will eventually lead you to eternal damnation. The problem with the Judaizers is that they were trying to cure sin with the law of God. And that is something that cannot be done because God didn't design the law for that purpose. If you want to know that you're a sinner, by all means, go to the Ten Commandments. But if you want to be cured of your sin, run to Christ. Go to the great physician of the soul who offers you the solution through his own sacrifice, through his own blood. On the surface, it may appear to us that God's law and God's promise are competing with one another. But now, with the help of the Apostle Paul's teaching, we understand that there are partners in the work of salvation. The law exposing the problem and the gospel providing the solution. Look again at verses 21 and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so, brothers and sisters, while we thank God for the moral law, we must never go there in order to be saved and forgiven. No, for that we must go to the cross. We must go to the great physician of the soul. And thanks be to God that He will never reject the one who comes to Him in repentance and faith. He will never cast out the one who says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Verse 19, Paul clarifies the purpose of the law, telling us that it was added because of transgressions. But now in the remaining verses of the chapter, he's going to give two illustrations for the law. The illustration of a prison guard and the illustration of a guardian. So let's look at those final verses, 23 to 27. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. By using these final two illustrations, Paul is helping us understand the role of God's law in the unfolding plan of salvation, its purpose during that extended period of time between Moses up on Mount Sinai and Jesus up on Mount Calvary. Although God certainly continued to justify His chosen ones all through the Old Testament, He gave the law to national Israel as a way of preparing them for the future coming of the Redeemer. It was God's way of creating an acute awareness of sin that would humble the nation, that would prepare them for the arrival of the Savior. Now, Paul's first illustration in verse 23 is that of a prisoner locked away in a cell until the time would come for faith to set him free. That illustration reminds us that no matter how hard we try to earn our freedom through obedience, we can never escape the watchful prison guard of the law. For as we learned last week, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For centuries and centuries, the nation of Israel was imprisoned under law, so to speak, until Christ finally came to set them free once and for all. That's the point of this first illustration. Now, the second illustration that Paul gives is that of a guardian, what was known back in that culture as a pedagogue. In the ancient Greek world, this was a common practice for parents to entrust the daily care and the daily discipline of their children to a trusted household servant who would help to keep the kids in line, who would make sure that they went to school every day, who would instill in them all of the moral qualities that were essential for life as a fully grown adult. In Greek culture, the role of parenting was often delegated to servants. And so Paul takes this practice and compares God's law to the Greek pedagogue. The nation of Israel, he compares, to the immature child who has not yet come of age. Now, not all of us here in this room today had a nanny or a guardian, but all of us can probably think back to the many laws and the many rules, the many disciplinary actions that our parents imposed on us when we were young children. Maybe you can even remember the way you felt when your parents imposed the law and when they exercised discipline. Because let's be honest, when you're a young child, you need to be told almost everything. You need to be told exactly what to do, exactly what not to do. You need to be told exactly when to do it. You need to be told exactly how to do it. I'm sure all of us here who are parents have told our children never to touch a hot stove, never to stick a fork into the electrical socket, never to cross the street without mom or dad holding your hand. And children are underage. They do not have the common sense to foresee danger. They don't know what the consequences of their actions will be. And so we have to help them as parents if we want to see our children survive through their teenage years. We've got to set the rules as parents. We've got to enforce boundaries. We've got to apply discipline. All of these are parts of good parenting. Do you know something, friends? Once we come of age, We don't need the pedagogue anymore. I love my mother dearly, but now that I'm an adult, I don't really want my mother following me around telling me what to do. I don't need my mom to come when I'm cooking dinner and tell me not to touch the hot stove. I don't need her to tell me not to stick knives in the outlets because I know those things intuitively. Now, what's the problem there? Is the problem that the principles have changed? No, as far as I can tell, the stove is still as hot today as it was when I was a kid. The difference is that it's now intuitive. The difference is that I do these things naturally without the threat of discipline. And this is the analogy that the Apostle Paul uses to help us understand the purpose of law in the Old Testament when God's people were still in their infancy stage, and the purpose of the law in the New Testament when God's people in the church have come of age. It's not as though the law doesn't apply anymore, friends. It's not as though the law is unimportant for the Christian believer. Not at all. We do not agree with Andy Stanley when he says that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. In my opinion, that's blasphemy, to unhitch from the Old Testament, to destroy the Ten Commandments. The difference here is that now in the New Covenant, God has fulfilled the ceremonial law in Christ. And He's put the moral law on our hearts. Before we came to know Christ, the law seemed burdensome, restrictive, condemning. But now something's changed. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And now we fulfill the law naturally. We fulfill it willingly. We fulfill it joyfully even. We delight in the law in our innermost being. This is what the Protestant reformers called the third use of the law. It's the role of the law in sanctifying the Christian believer and making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, to summarize, there are three purposes of God's law according to the Apostle Paul. Not to save us, not to commend us to God, but rather to do three things. First of all, to restrain wickedness at the level of nations and societies. Secondly, to convict non-believers of their sin and to humble them before a holy God, to lead them to genuine repentance so they look to the Savior and cling to the cross. And then thirdly and finally, God uses His law in the life of the believer to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ and to produce in us the fruits of righteousness as men and women who are no longer under the discipline of a nanny. We've come of age now. We are full-grown adults, spiritually speaking, who do naturally and willingly and joyfully the things that we were once compelled to do by force. So, brothers and sisters, how do we respond to the law of God? Do we disparage it? Absolutely not. We thank our God for His law. The law is a precious gift from God. We thank Him for the law, even though we deny with every fiber in our being that the law is able to justify and commend us to a holy God. And at the same time, we rejoice greatly as Christians in the great and precious promise of the gospel, freely given, freely received by faith alone in Jesus Christ.